Good evening, everyone. Welcome tonight. Tonight we have Brother Evan Franco with us, and he's asked that we read from Judges 3 to introduce what he has to say. Now I invite Brother Evan to come forward and talk to us about Ehud living to righteousness.
Good evening, everyone. So, Mark just said to me that I've got to pick on you guys, not like nastily. We'll ask you a few questions. So, we are going to be looking at Ehud. Now, when we're looking at Ehud, we're not just going to look at Ehud himself. We're going to look at some similarities between Ehud and Jesus. Okay? Now, is there anything that you read through in that you can think about that shows some similarities between Ehud and Jesus? Is there anything in there that you can see? Just take a minute. Just take a second to look at it. Oh, Ella. Is there any similarities that you can find? Oh, all right. I may as well sit down. So, Ella, what did you say? Nice loud voice, Ella. Yeah. That's pretty much what we're looking at tonight. And you haven't seen my notes or anything, have you? No. Okay. Very good. Now, what we want to look at is Christ and the Judges, not just the whole Judges book, but particularly with Ehud. Now, what we can actually see, and I was quite sceptical of this when I first was looking at Judges, but we've been doing it at Mount Barker for the last probably 4 or 5 years, and I just finished with Samson a couple of years ago. And the more that I looked at it, the more Christ is actually seen in the Judges in different ways. So, for instance, with Othniel, you can see, Othniel's name means a lion, and he's from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so you've got a similarity there. There's tons of them. With Deborah and Barak, Deborah's an interesting one, actually. Deborah's not the judge, Barak's the judge. But some of the language that's actually used, like in, I think it's the Song of Deborah, it talks about leading captivity captive. You recognise that language from Ephesians? Okay, we're just talking about Christ, leading captivity captive. When we look at Gideon, Gideon's a fantastic one. I mean, you can see so much as a type of Christ, so many similarities with Ehud, with Gideon. From his ministry right through, it talks about the atonement. And you even get right to the very end, and you can look at the way that he overthrew Midian as one man. There's 300 of them, but it actually says in the text that he did it as one man, or Israel did it as one man. So you think, well, hang on, this is a bit like Christ and the saints as one, together actually defeating the Gogian host, which is actually picked up in Psalms, isn't it, when it talks about Armageddon as the day of Midian, okay, and Christ is there overthrowing Gog. You've got Jephthah. Jephthah's, well, I'll tell you, that's an interesting one. Whether you think he sacrificed his daughter or not, some of the language that's used in there actually brings real substance to Jephthah being a type of Christ. For instance, when his daughter comes out to meet him and she says, he says, oh, my daughter, my only one. That word only is actually the word Yekid. It's only used 12 or so times in Scripture. Three of them are in relation to Abraham offering up Isaac, and we know the connections with Christ there. It's used in Psalm 22 in relation to Christ's sacrifice. It's used in Psalm 68. It's used in Zechariah when the people will look on Jesus as him who they pierced, as one that, and they'll talk about mourning, and one mourns for his only son. So you've actually got quite a lot of similarities there. Samson, right at the very end when he's putting everyone to death, he's there like that. Does that look familiar? Okay. Well, it's like he's on a cross. So there's a lot of similarities between the Judges and Christ. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Okay. So we've got a little bit of a taste for what we're looking at. So we'll see how that's drawn out a little bit more as we go. Now, why was Judges written? Just think about that for a second. Why was Judges written? I'll pick on Seb in a second. Why was Judges written? Okay. Well, let's look at the cycle of sin for a little bit. Does anyone know why we've got it just in all S's? I don't know. It's just a traditional thing, maybe. There we go. Sin, suffering, seeking God, and salvation. That's the cycle that it goes through. So for you young guys, in each of the judges, it always starts off that Israel did something wrong. Okay, they sinned. And sometimes that sin is really gone into in a lot of depth, and other times it just says they sinned. Okay, but they've done something wrong. And then that leads to suffering. And usually, like we see with Ehud, that suffering is they've been oppressed for 20 years or 40 years or however long it is. And so they're suffering and they're not able to do what they want to do, and they're told that they've got to give tribute or tax to the king like they were doing for Moab. But then, after they've been through that, they start seeking God. Okay, and it's usually the judge that will start that process. And then once that happens, then there's salvation. And that salvation comes through a time of rest, where the judge is ruling and Israel's happy and safe. So that's your process. That's your cycle of the judges. So that's one of the reasons why we've got the book, to sort of show that cycle. But there's more. There's more. Can you think of any other reasons for why we might have the book of Judges? Seb, I was going to pick on you, wasn't I?
An interesting one with examples of what not to do, and especially in the Judges, there's a lot of people learning the wrong lessons from what God's showing them. Mm. And they keep relapsing, and we see that even through into 1 Samuel. There's lots of examples, especially in the life of Saul, where he's looking back at the things of Judges and trying to replicate something, and he's learning all the wrong lessons from the things that have left
him. Yeah, that's classic, isn't it? Exactly. And that was particularly the case with Deborah and Barak, wasn't it? There was just a total failure of leadership. And not one guy was prepared to stand up. And so Deborah actually took on that role.
And it was localised to various judges. Mm.
Yeah. Just in pockets, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So let's just follow this train of thought of sin that's happening. Now, I've got highlighting on my phone, which I need to actually get. If you go to Judges 1, let's just have a look at what some of the issues are. So Judges chapter 1, and I reckon it's around about verse 18. And it actually goes through all the different tribes. Okay, so you've got Judah, Ephraim, Benjamin, all these different tribes when they first come into the land. When they first come into the land, does anyone know what they were supposed to do? Get rid of who? The Canaanites, wasn't it? Get rid of them. Now, does that just mean just pick them up and move them? What do they have to do? Kill them. It's a bit gruesome, but that's what they were told to do. But let's have a read through what actually happened in Israel. So, verse 18, Judah. We read of Judah. Judah took Gaza and the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain. You think, oh, great, they're really doing a good job here. But then you read the next sentence, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Oh, hang on a minute. Didn't they have God on their side? But they still didn't do it. Let's look at the next one, verse 21. Benjamin. Children of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So they took the rest of it, but they didn't take all of Jerusalem, or Jebus as it was called then. What did they do? They let the Canaanites actually stay there, or the Jebusites stay there. Verse 22, the house of Joseph, they went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now what they did, they got rid of Luz, but they kept one of the guys alive. And you know what this guy did? He thought, oh, great. I'm going to take myself and my family and I'm going to set up another city. You know what he called it? Luz. Okay. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. So there's problems. But here we go, verse 28, and it came to pass when Israel was strong, did they kill them? Did they do what God said? No. They put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Do you know what tribute means? Taxed them. Yeah, they taxed them. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites are dwelling in Gezer among them. So the Israelites are there, but they're letting the Canaanites dwell there as well. So can you see there's a problem here? See the problem? God wants them gone, and Israel's saying, well, no, let's just let them stay. God's saying this, they're doing this. So there's a problem there. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acco, or the inhabitants of Zidon, or of Arlab, or of Aksib, or of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. And there's tons of places that Asher didn't drive them out of, not just the one or two. So you can see it's starting to get worse. But look at the difference in the language here. Remember before, in verse 30, it says the Canaanites dwelt among the Israelites. What does it say here? It says the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites. So that's quite a difference, isn't it? All right, so it's gradually getting worse. Neither did Naphtali, verse 33, drive out the inhabitants of all these different places. But now Naphtali, they're paying tax to the Canaanites. So it's gradually getting worse and worse and worse. And now, verse 34, you've actually got the situation with Dan, pardon me, who couldn't even drive them out. And in fact, what ended up happening with Dan is they said, oh, you know what, we can't do this. We're actually going to not take up this inheritance that God gave us. And they ended up going right up to the north of the country. Dan was supposed to be sort of in between Judah and Ephraim, around there, sort of just to the top of Judah. But they said, no, we can't do it. So they ended up going right up to the top and taking a different part of the land that God hadn't said to take. So you can see that gradual downward spiral of sin. And it came through constant compromise with the Canaanites. Let's just flip over a couple of pages to chapter 3, verse 5, and we can actually see this deterioration again. Verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, among the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So they're dwelling among them. So it's almost like the Canaanites, they're the powerful ones and Israel's just allowed to live there. And Israel took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and they served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and forgot Yahweh their God and served Balaam and the groves. So this is a country or a nation that, 40 years earlier, they just come into the promised land, something that they'd been looking forward to for 40 years. They'd seen marvellous things with Joshua and everything, and now they've turned right away from that and they're serving other gods. So there's a big problem here in Israel. And it's that gradual downward spiral, and it comes down to compromise. So there's lots of failure. So they were compromising with God, saying, yeah, I know you said that, God, but what about this? What about that? I don't really want to kick them out. They're nice. They're a bit uncouth, but they're nice people, I guess. So do we have to kill them? No, he doesn't really mean kill them. He means just shove them along. It doesn't really mean shove them along, but we can live together. Okay? And you can see that compromise that's happening there. Whereas God was very clear, wasn't he? Very, very clear. So there's lots of failure. That's part of the reason that we've got this, as a warning to us. Another part of the reason I think we've got this is to see how God sees sin. Let's flick over just to the very end of the book. The way the Judges is written, is you've got the first, must be maybe the first 1 to 3, chapters 1 to 3, is it's like a bit of an introduction and overview. And then from around about chapter 3 to, I think, chapter A16, that's all your judges and all the stories that we know. And then from chapter 17 to the end, we've got what we call these two appendices. Now, do you know what an appendix is?
Addition.
Yeah, it's an addition. It's like you've got all your stories, and then like, this is just tacked on the end. And it's there to show us a bit of a lesson. Now, those two appendices actually happen right at the very start of Judges. So right at the very start of the book. It would actually fit in around chapter 2, verse 6 or 7, around there. And we've got these two appendices, or tack-ons at the end. And they're divided into two. Chapter 17 and 18 deals with Moses' grandson, actually, who said, you know what, I want to be a priest. And so he left his family and he said, I'm going to be a priest. He goes up into, I can't even remember the name of the, is it in Dan? I think it was in Dan. And he said, right, I'm going to be a priest. In actual fact, he couldn't be a priest under the law. He was a Levite, but he wasn't of Aaron's family, and only Aaron's family could be priests. So what ends up happening is that the men of Dan actually take this young guy and say, oh, great, we're going to make you a priest. And then they go right up the top of the country, and there's all this apostasy that comes from it. Okay, so it's talking about apostasy. And then the last one is in chapter 19, 20 and 21, and that's a horrible, horrible story. In fact, a lot of people, when they're doing the readings, they just skip this one because it's so gruesome, where it's talking about the Levite's concubine, and they did horrendous things to her. And then there was just all hypocrisy. I'm not going to go into it, but there was lots of hypocrisy after that. So there's problems with practice. So there's things they believed that were wrong and things that they did that were wrong. And what it highlights to us, when we read through these, we see this is just disgusting behaviour. Like, and we're shocked by that behaviour. We think, well, why has God actually put that there? Why has he put it there? And I think it's because he wants us to see sin in its true light. Yeah, we can compromise, like in the first few chapters, but what we're compromising with is sin, and that is what sin is all about. And that's disgusting to God. And he doesn't like it. He does not want it at all. And I sometimes wonder, for myself, how much do we actually hate sin? How much do we hate it? How much do we hate things like immorality or blasphemy or unethical business practices or dishonouring parents or speeding or ridicule of people in leadership positions, whether it's at school or at work or in the government or even ecclesially? And we tend to get complacent to these things. I know I do. I get very complacent to that. And we need to see sin as sin, not to see it as, oh, this is not a bad sin and this is not a good, like a good sin, because there's no good sin. They're all equally bad to God. And that's what I think God is wanting us to see, that sin, all sin, alienates us from him. And that compromise with sin is actually really detrimental our spiritual well-being. That's actually a concept that we've got in Isaiah 44. Now, well, let's actually turn it up. We've got a little bit of time. Isaiah 44, verse 14. This is a story about a guy that actually goes into the forest. And he chops down a tree. Now, is there anything wrong with unless you're a greenie, is there anything wrong with chopping down a tree? No, we chop down trees lots. That's not a problem. And he uses the tree and he builds a fire. Now, is there anything wrong with building a fire? probably on a day like today there is. But just as a comfort fire, that's not a problem. Okay. And he uses that fire and he cooks some food. Is there anything wrong with cooking food? No? Did we cook food tonight? Was that a sin? No, no. He then gets, he's doing all this good stuff, but you know what he does? He actually gets that wood and he says, you know what? Yeah, I can do all the good stuff. I'm just going to build an idol. Yeah, I'll cook some food. I'll make a comfort fire. I'll chop down the tree. Yep, no worries. I'll make an idol. No problems. Sorry, what? You can't do that. So that's what he does. And he actually says he can't see the problem because he's compromised so much. And that's what sin does to us. The more that we do sin, the more that we see it as, well, it's not that big a deal. Okay. Verse 14 of Isaiah 44. He hews him down cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash and the rain does nourish it. So he's planted a tree and the rain helps it grow. That's fantastic. Then shall it be for a man to burn, and he'll take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it and bakes bread. And he makes a god and worships it and makes a graven image and falls down to it. He burns part of it in the fire and part that he eats flesh. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god, even his own graven image. He falls down to and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They haven't known or understood, for he's shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. This man's blind. He's blind to this foolish position that he's come to. Not that he won't see it, but that he can't see that this is a problem because there's this continual compromise with sin. And that's what was happening in Israel. That's what was happening. To the point where they, as we saw in chapter 3, they're actually serving Baal as their god. So that's our first key point, is that sin is disgusting to God. That's one of the reasons why Judges is written. The second reason is to show us God's grace. Because God actually raised up what's called deliverers or saviours. I mean, it's all of that, God's raised up saviours. And, of course, in our story tonight, that was Ehud. So we'll come to chapter 3, Judges 3. And in verse 15, it says that Ehud was raised up. He raised them up a deliverer. And that word deliverer just means a saviour. I think, well, that's interesting language. That's interesting language because that's the same sort of language that Paul actually picks up in Acts 13 when he's talking to the Jews in Antioch and he tells them about all these saviours that there's been in the past. He talks about Moses, he talks about David, he talks about Samuel. And in the same context, he talks about the judges being raised up as deliverers. And then he goes on to say, and then there's Jesus, who was also raised up by God. These are people that God gave Israel to save them. It's not the judge's work. It's not Israel's work. It's God's work. And I think that's important. So it wasn't a work of the individual judge. It was a work of God in actually bringing them forwards. So I suppose from a macro point of view, so overarching point of view, this actually shows us the principles of the atonement. The foundation principles of the atonement. It shows us God's abhorrence of sin, how he hates sin and that sin deserves death. Then on the other hand, it actually shows us that through his grace, he provided a deliverer. He provided a deliverer that actually brought salvation. And that's exactly what we see here played out with Ehud tonight. So Ehud was a man who saw sin for what it was. He hated it. He saw where it started, he saw the disobedience of the children of Israel, and he saw its outworking with the oppression for 18 years under the hand of Eglon, king of Moab. Now this king of Moab, where did he reign from? Does it, have a look in the text. Where did he rain from? You, maybe you guys at the back, young people at the back.
Jericho.
What? Where? Jericho. Didn't something happen to Jericho? What happened to Jericho? They did, didn't they? It's like the song. So the walls came down. Now, was anyone left alive in Jericho? Except for Rahab and her family. The whole city had been destroyed, hadn't it? The whole city's gone. But yet there's Jericho standing again. It's not actually Jericho, it's a similar, it's in that area. But here's Eglon living and reigning from Jericho. A Moabite king who's come across the river and he's now set up his palace in Jericho. You know what Jericho stood for? Flip back a couple of pages to Joshua 24. This was a symbol of the defeat of the Canaanites. So when Jericho was destroyed, this was to show Israel, you know what, you've got the victory over all Canaan. Not just Jericho, all Canaan. And that's what they needed to see. This is victory over all the Canaanites. Verse 11. And you went over Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. The Amorites, the men of Jericho, I thought they were just one group of people like the Canaanites, but it's not. The Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. It wasn't just the people of Jericho. This is symbolic of everyone in the land. And they had victory over everyone. But here's this city, it's standing again. This Canaanite city is standing again. You know what the Canaanites are symbolic of in Scripture? You don't know? Do you know how Hebrew words work, young people? So Hebrew words actually have like a meaning, but it actually comes from a root word as well. Okay, and the root word for Canaan is kana, and it actually means to humiliate or to bend the knee. Which is interesting, because Paul actually calls our nature, our human nature, a humiliating nature. In fact, the Diaglot in Philippians 3, verse 21, it talks about when Paul says that he can't wait for the day when this vile body, or in the Diaglot, this body of our humiliation, is changed from all this sin proneness to be changed like God, like Jesus' immortal, glorious body. He can't wait for that day. And so the Canaanites, really, they're symbolic of sin. I think it's a bit of a long shot. Well, if you go to the very end of Zechariah, when the Canaanites have been long gone for hundreds of years, Zechariah actually says that, you know what, in the kingdom age, one of the very last things he says is there's not going to be any more the Canaanite in the land. You think, well, why does he bring that language in? Because he's talking about sin. There's not going to be any more sin in the kingdom. And so the Canaanites really are standing for sin. And that's what they're representative of. So here's this king sitting in a city that's been destroyed, which has been rebuilt, a Canaanite city representing sin. And he's there and he's reigned for 18 years. You know what 18's the number of? Double judgment. 9 and 9. 9's the number of judgment. 18, double judgment. You think for a minute, 18 years. 18 years. It's a long time, isn't it, Zoe? Yeah, you been alive 18 years yet? No? How many years you been alive? 12. Who's 18? Now, you guys at the back aren't even 18, are you? You wouldn't even remember the Sydney Olympics because you weren't alive. Or the Y2K bug. You wouldn't remember that. You know, the latest technology was a CD-ROM. No? You wouldn't remember dial-up internet and the noise the phone made. It's a long time. It's a long time to be in oppression. And it's at that point that God raises up a deliverer. And Israel cried to God for help. And they realised that, you know what, we can't do this ourselves. We can't do this ourselves. Didn't matter what they did, they could not escape. And so they cried to God for help. They realised their position and God hears their cries. And he gives them a deliverer, someone who's going to set them free. Ehud. So this is our verse 15. So there's this deliverer, Ehud, that's been raised up. Now I want you just to notice in this verse here, this is verse 15, how many ideas are jam-packed into this verse. Now this is a really dense verse. I'll talk about increasing sentence density to my Year 11 and 12 students, because I've got all these word count restrictions that the SACE board puts on us. So you've got to pack as much stuff into a paragraph as you possibly can without making it sound silly, and keeping the context there. But here, there's so many things. Like, the density of this verse is huge. I mean, there's things like raised up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Jerah, he's a Benjamite, he's a left-handed man, all these different things. Why are we told all this stuff? Why do we need to know this? There's a lot of things put in here. So Ehud, his name means a unifier. So here he is, he's going to unify Israel, and it's actually thought that there's political division that's going on there, and he's going to actually unify Israel and bring them with him. You think, well, a unifier, isn't that, we're thinking similarities between Christ, unify, hasn't Christ brought unity between us and God through his sacrifice? That's what he came to do. So is this another similarity? You think, well, what about this? What about the son of Jerah? He's a family builder, that's what the word son means, family builder of a single seed. A single seed that's bearing a family. Singular. Seed. Singular. Does it ring a bell? Yeah. This is like Christ. Not a seed as of many, but as of one, which is Christ. Okay? So we've got this idea here that Ehud could be a type of Christ here. He's a Benjamite. I think, okay, that's fine. It means a son of the right hand. Son of the right hand. You think, well, hang on, Christ is actually seated at the right hand of God, isn't he? What about this one? What about left-handed? Well, if the right hand is power, and Christ is seated at God's right hand, and the right hand talks about power, the left hand on the other side actually talks about human weakness, not trusting in ourselves. And Ehud was left-handed. A lot of Benjamites were left-handed. It was like a tribal characteristic. But you just look at this and you think, we've got this situation here. We've got a deliverer. We've got a unifier. A family builder of a single seed. A son of the right hand. It doesn't trust in the flesh. We've got a man who's actually demonstrating to us the character of Christ. And he's someone who's not going to tolerate king sin any longer. Unlike Israel, who were just content to let it be. What does Ehud do? Does he do anything? First thing he does, let's have a look at the next verse. See if you can see what he does. Poppy, did he do anything? Verse 16. He made something. A what?
Dagger.
A dagger. Okay. How, when you think of a dagger, what do you think of? A sword? A big sword, short sword, like a knife, or bigger? Like, how big do you think of it? Think of it like that? Stick it in your pocket. Yeah, just whip it out. This was actually bigger than that. It says it in that verse, doesn't it? How big was it? A cubit. Now, a cubit is how big? How big is a cubit? Do you know? Do you know how big a cubit is? It's about from there to there. It varied, like, according to, I think, how tall the king was or something. But it's about that big. So that's the size of his sword. So when you think dagger, I normally think about that big, but it's actually about the size of your elbow to your fingers. So that's how big it is. He made a dagger. Made a sword. a short sword. Not long sword, a short sword. Now, short sword. Swords. Swords are spoken of in Scripture, aren't they? Aren't they? You heard the word Makaira before, the Greek word Makaira? That's a short sword. And this is where it's used. It's used in other places as well, but it's actually symbolic of the Word of God. So here's someone who's getting his head into this dagger and making this dagger, which is representative of the Word of God. So here we've got the Lord Jesus Christ actually saying, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He's talking about conflict that's going to come because of what he's teaching, because of his word. That's the conflict that's going to come. And he describes that as a sword. So this is something that's going to be causing problems externally to ourselves. We use it externally to discern right and wrong, but we also use it on ourselves, which is what Hebrews is talking about. For the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, short sword, like the dagger that we've got here, piercing even asunder to the dividing of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ehud made himself a sword. If you're going to make a sword, how long do you reckon that's going to take? If you had to make a sword that looks something like that, how long do you reckon it would take? How long, Ella? Go to the shops and buy one. It's interesting that you say that, actually. Did he do that? No, he didn't. He didn't ask his neighbours for one. He actually went and made it. And that's important, because if that's symbolic of the Word of God, does that mean that you can just come to me and get your spirituality? Can you just get your faith off me? Like, come to Dad and say, oh, Dad, like you get your pocket money or something. Can I just have some faith? Does it work like that? No, it doesn't, does it? Okay. He made the sword. He didn't go and buy it because someone else made it. He didn't go and ask his neighbour for it. He didn't go and steal it. He made it. How long do you reckon it would take to make a sword like that? What do you reckon, Pup? It could take a year. I guess. I don't know. I've never made a sword. But it'd take a while. Do you think he needed to keep it sharp? If he's going into Eglon, he's like the king, his guards around, is it going to be a sharp sword? So what do you got to do when you're sharpening a sword? You grind it and you sharpen it that way, and you make sure that you can shave the hair off your hands and all of that. Yep. He'd know the weight of it, he'd know the balance of it, he'd need to get it right, he'd need to understand how to do this and do that and actually get to use it. So he took time to actually make this. He made it. He took time. He got his head into his Bible figuratively. He was spending time developing a relationship with God.
Controlled
that. That's right. Yeah, that's right. I don't know if it was like that here. It might be. Saul's maybe 300-400 years later, but it does seem to carry that idea through, particularly when they're paying tribute to the Canaanites and that.
You might have to do it secretly, yep. Or get someone to help him, but
yep.
Use the people to do it.
Yep, exactly.
It would have taken courage.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. So you think, you know what? If he's prepared to do that, how much time and effort do I actually expend getting my head into the Bible? How much time do we spend engaging in personal Bible study, however that might look? Okay, it doesn't necessarily mean you're sitting down with a concordance. It could be anything. How much time do we spend in prayer? How much time do we spend on the readings or talking to others about the truth or preaching or just filling our heads with the Word of God? How much time do we actually spend doing that? Because Ehud certainly spent a lot of time. And do we make that time? Because it's so easy to fill our heads with whatever we want. But he spent time on that dagger. He made a dagger. And he allowed that word of God to divide asunder those things that were soulish and those things that were spiritual. And so he goes into Eglon and he kills him. And Eglon was a glutton. A big glutton. The scripture is very, very clear about what Eglon was like. These are the sorts of people that scripture describes as gluttons. This is the sorts of people like Hophni and Phinehas. These are the sorts of people that the law actually says you put them to death, even if it's your own son. In verse 29 of Judges 3, it actually says that a national characteristic of the Moabites was that they were lusty in verse 29. You think, well, that's a funny word to use. You know what it means? It actually means to be greasy or oily. So it's like the Moabites with a big, great big bucket of KFC, right? With the fat oozing and the grossness, and you eat it and you wish you hadn't, and it's just yuck. That's what they were like. It's just this big, great big bucket of oily, gross KFC, and here's the king that had the most KFC, because he had lots of it. So verse 17, he comes into him and he gets rid of him. Verse 17, and he brought the present. Let's go from verse 16. He made the sword with two edges, a cubit length. And he hid it under his raiment on his right thigh. The right thigh speaks of spiritual strength. That's the portion that was given to the priests, actually, of the sacrifice, the thigh. And he brought the present to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he'd made an end to offering the present, or the gift, he sent away the people that bear the present. So this is Ehud sent his helpers away. But Ehud himself tarried, and he turned again, and he looks out the window, and he can see the quarries or the idols or the groves at Gilgal, where the reproach of Egypt had been rolled away, and he sees that where that happened, there's now idols sitting there, and people are worshipping those idols. He looks out the window and he's angry. He sees that and he sees sin. And he says, this has got to stop. And he turns around and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. Who said, keep silence. And everyone that was there that stood around him went out from it. It's just Ehud and Eglon in the room together. And Ehud came unto him and was sitting in his summer parlour, which he had alone for himself. And Ehud said, I have a message from God. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud reached forth his left hand off his thigh, so no spiritual strength, not trusting in himself. Gets the sword, the word of God as it were, from his right thigh, spiritual strength. And he thrust it into Eglon's belly. The haft went in, the handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed in upon the blade, and he couldn't draw it out. And then all his bowels came out as well. And it was a fairly yucky scene. But for one brief moment there, you've got this war between the flesh and the spirit. And it takes our mind, doesn't it, to our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he warred against the flesh in his own mind. He prayed to God three times. He said, this is not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. If it's your will, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way, please let there be another way. And there's this great torment in his mind. And there's a war between the flesh and the spirit. And he comes out of it and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And spirit had prevailed. And from that point, he went to the cross. But just like we see here in Judges, we actually see that the sword went into the flesh and it can never be removed. It's almost though this whole chapter is hinging on this section. It's like it's sacrifice. And the sacrificial overtones, it's not a human sacrifice or anything like that. It's figurative. The sacrificial overtones of the whole chapter are there, and it's not just me making stuff up. This is a lot of commentators actually say this. Eglon's name is a calf. You think, well, hang on, calves are used in the sacrifices. Leviticus 9, for instance. The word tribute or offering that he brought to Eglon, that's actually used 90-odd times in Leviticus about sacrifices and offerings. The present, that's word used, that's often used for sacrifice. The dagger, I spelled dagger wrong. Knives were killed for the, used for killing the offerings. The dirt came out, and there's partial disembowelment. Eglon's completely unaware of the danger, like a dumb animal. Totally unaware. And there's fat that's mentioned as well, which is the choicest part of the offering. It's almost as though this was an offering for sin. I don't think it was, but it's almost as if it's like that. It's like the similarities between the sacrifice of Christ. What do we think of sin? You want to listen to a different talk, is that what? Sorry, sir. How do we think about sin? How do we actually think about sin? Are we disgusted by sin? Do we think of sin as deserving death? You just think about God's appraisal of sin. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room knowing that Judas is going to betray him. What does God thinks of that? What does God think about that great war that was going on in Jesus' mind between the flesh and the spirit? He's glad that spirit won out. Because sin is wrong. Think about how God saw all the rottenness of flesh in the sacrifice, or not in the sacrifice, in the crucifixion of his son. Think about the unfair trial, the unlawful trial. You think about the jealousy of the Jewish leaders and how that was manifest. You think about the jeering and the mocking, the spitting in his face, the whacking across the legs and the beating. Think about the crown of thorns digging into his head. How does God think about sin? Well, the scourging, where they'd whip him and rip huge chunks of flesh off his ribs. How does God think about sin? What does God think about sin? You think about the nails driven into his hands and feet. How does God see sin? That's how he sees sin, is disgusting, and he hates it and he wants it gone. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what it deserved, and he went to the cross willingly to demonstrate to everyone that sin deserves death, and yet he'd never committed it. That's how we need to see sin. Doesn't matter whether it's murder, doesn't matter whether it's speeding in your car. Sin is sin. Doesn't matter how we dress it up, God sees it the same. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, when he yielded up the Spirit on the cross, he'd accomplished a huge victory, just like Ehud had in that room. He was laid in a tomb, wasn't he? And then on the third day he rose, and he calls us now to follow him. And Ehud left that room. Ehud left that room. And he actually calls Israel to follow him. Verse 26. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped to Sirath. So he leaves the room where King Sin has been destroyed in verse 27. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. He blew the trumpet. It's the shofar. It's the war trumpet. And he's calling them to war. Yes, they were going literally to war against the Moabites. But what about us? We've got this war within us that Christ is calling us to fight. Fighting against the flesh. Fighting against the Canaanite or the Moabite that's within us. And he wants us to fight that. And just like the children of Israel followed Ehud down from the mount, so do we follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, crucifying the affections with its the flesh with its affections and lust, but so much more, living in Christ, following him, living to righteousness, following his example in all of our ways. And you think, well, where did they go? Where did they go? They went to the fords of Jordan. They went to the fords of Jordan. Where's that? In the Jordan River, obviously. But this is a place where Israel crossed over into the land. This is where Israel was figuratively baptized a second time. This is where John the Baptist baptized. This is where Israel, when they come back with Elijah and the land's totally changed and the whole topography of the land is different, the Dead Sea is now a living sea and there's living waters going through it, they come to this exact same place and they pass through again, figuratively being baptized, when they enter in to see our Lord Jesus Christ when he's returned. These, brethren and sisters, are the waters of baptism. The fords of Jordan are synonymous with baptism. It's through these waters that we want to be in Christ, we want to have fellowship with him and with God. And Ehud takes them there. He takes them there. And he doesn't let any of the Moabites cross because they needed to be in or part of Israel. And they didn't want to be. There was no salvation for those who did not want to be part of Israel, who did not want to be in Christ, as it were. This whole story about Eglon and his defeat really shows to us, I think, a number of lessons. Shows to us that Israel was in sin. They were in the depths of despair. But God actually raised up a deliverer from them, for them. Let's finish up now. I reckon if we go to Romans chapter 5, because this sort of brings the whole sacrificial work of Christ together, and we can see how it relates to Ehud. Okay, Romans 5. Let's go from verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were without strength, that's like Israel, isn't it? That's a bit like Israel when they were totally oppressed and crushed to the point where they knew they couldn't do anything for themselves. They couldn't get out of this oppression from Moab themselves, that God raised up a deliverer. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some may even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God raised up a deliverer. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, will be saved from wrath through him. So our Lord Jesus Christ died for us while we were sinners. Ehud was raised up by God to deliver Israel. And in that room, overcame, as it were, King Sin. Destroyed King Sin and came out victorious. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received the atonement. And that's something, I think, that really brings together everything that we've looked at with Ehud, because that's exactly what he's done. He's brought the repugnance of sin to mind, and he's also brought the grace of God to mind, and that's what we want to follow. And so with that, we walk and live in Christ.